So if you look through the history of presidential approval ratings, one of the really interesting things you notice is that some of the highest times of ratings come in points in history where the United States was experiencing some of the greatest risks to our well-being. So you look at Roosevelt or Truman's ratings during World War II, or actually the highest ever presidential rating was the last George Bush, George W. Bush, right after 9/11. Some of you might be too young to exactly remember this, but you can go home and YouTube George Bush Ground Zero. And I don't remember if it was the day after 9/11 or maybe it was 2 days after, but he's there at Ground Zero standing amongst firefighters with a bullhorn, encouraging them and leading them, and doesn't even look presidential at that point. He's in blue jeans and just regular clothing. But what it demonstrates for us, and what he demonstrated for us during that time, was in moments of crisis, people gravitate towards leaders. People gravitate towards natural leadership. And that's why when you look at the past 70 years, those times of highest presidential ratings come when our country is most in danger. And as we look at tonight's passage in Acts 27, and we see this shipload of men whose lives are in danger, who are in mortal danger, we see Paul rise to the occasion, be this natural leader, and we see the way that people gravitate to him and just latch on to his natural leadership. So turn with me to Acts 27. We'll pick up in verse 14. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we looked at the end of chapter 26 where Paul offers his final defense of his ministry there in the land of Judea. And at that point, he's put on a ship to go to Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar, and so the governor, Festus, sends him to Caesar. He is put on a ship, and they're sailing across the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 9 of chapter 27, Luke records for us that the time of fasting was already over. And as we talked about last week, that would have been Yom Kippur, which takes place mid-September into early October at some time in that point of the year. And this is a transitional season on the Mediterranean Sea where it starts to become very dangerous. And so you can maybe safely navigate the Mediterranean Sea in the early fall period of the year, but it's about the time you better be getting off. And after November, you don't go on the Mediterranean Sea. You don't sail the sea. It's a death wish. And like I talked about last week, I went to Royal Caribbean's website search, and you can't get a Christmas time Mediterranean cruise. They still don't do it. And so that's with today's modern technology and the modern nautical tools that we have. So you can imagine in Paul's time, they needed to be getting off of the ocean at this point. And look at verse 10. Remember that Paul knows a few things about shipwrecks. When we get to this point in his life, he's been through three of them already. So look at verse 10. And Paul says to them, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also to our lives." So they're getting ready to depart, and they're getting ready to head for the port of Phoenix. And Paul's telling them, this isn't a good idea. Where they're at this point is a place that was suitable for wintering. They could have stayed there. It would have been safe. It would have just been extremely uncomfortable. So in the mind of the captain and the pilot of the ship, if they can just make it to the port of Phoenix, then it would be a much better place to winter. Paul advises against it, but the centurion, Julius, who's ultimately in charge here, listens to the words of the pilot and the captain over Paul, and they decide in verse 13, when the wind turns their direction, that they're going to go ahead and depart on this journey that Paul has told them not to. And if you look at the subtitles of your Bible, you can probably get a good idea that this does not turn out well for them. But we see something here. We see something. We're going to finish out chapter 27 tonight, and we'll see Paul rise to that level of leadership. And we'll see that Christian leadership takes initiative, it leads by example, and ultimately it trusts God. So we're going to break this into four sections tonight. I want us to take a look at just this first section for now, verses 14 through 20. And here we see their distress at sea. This is right after they set out in verse 13. In fact, let's start in verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So all good weather systems have a name, you know? You got the Santa Ana winds in California. You've got the El Nino. If you're a good weather system, you get a good name. And here we have a good weather system called a Euroquillo. These days, they still happen. They're called a Gregal. And these can be extremely violent windstorms in the fall on the Mediterranean Sea. At times, the wind will reach hurricane strength. In fact, in 1555, on the island of Malta, where incidentally Paul will end up at the end of this, in 1555, one of these was so strong it caused storm surge. Same thing that happens in a hurricane caused a storm surge that killed up to 600 people on the island of Malta. So these are very significant weather events, and it's exactly why Paul advised against them setting out in the first place, because these occur in the fall and in the winter in the Mediterranean, and they're virtually impossible to navigate or sail in. And in verse 16, you see Paul talking about getting a boat under control. This would have been almost a lifeboat, or really it was a lifeboat, that they would tug behind them in the ship. And the problem is, when you're in the middle of a storm, this thing, when it fills up with water, can become more of an anchor than an actual lifeboat. It can be more detrimental to the ship. And so you see them wrestle this on board. And then in verse 17, they actually use cables to undergird the ship. These would have been cables that wrap around the entire length of the ship and help hold the hull together as it's being battered and as it's being beaten by these waves. And as we work through tonight, one of the interesting things we'll see in this first group of verses, and even as we go on through 27, is we'll see a lot of first-person language. We'll see a lot of language which shows us that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of these dire circumstances, it wasn't just the sailors and the captain and the pilot who were trying to save the ship and save life, but we see Paul and the other, and Luke and the other prisoners on the ship join in the efforts. In verse 17, Luke really chronicles for us the ordeal that the ship is facing. Basically, here they are for 3 days in unrelenting storms on the sea. Have any of you been on a cruise? No? Really? Okay, so yeah, nobody wants to raise a hand. But so that was our honeymoon gift. My mom vicariously had the romantic experience getting married through us, and so she got us an awesome balcony and suite and everything. And it was really cool, except for the ring bearer showed up to our wedding with the virus. And of course, we don't know it. It took about 6 weeks after the wedding for us to trace it back to the ring bearer. But he shows up. And so this is a 5-day cruise. Day two of the cruise, stuff starts to go really wrong. And just extraordinarily sick. And it made 3 or 4 days on a cruise ship seem like an eternity. Because when you've got a stomach bug on a cruise ship, it just doesn't go away. And I'm laying there, and the 3 days have seemed like 3 months. And I'm on a cruise ship here in a suite, so it's not like the same situation, but I kind of got the idea. I'm sitting there like calculating, okay, when I get to Cancun, do I have the money to get on a plane to go home, you know? When we read these passages, we read them in a quick few verses, and it doesn't seem like anything, but just try to put yourself in their shoes and try to imagine 3 straight days of terror. 3 straight days where it's darkness and you're just getting tossed around and you're fighting for your lives. And you start to get an idea of the desperation that they were feeling. And the language of desperation really comes out in the way Luke records the narrative for us here. They start to throw necessary items, or items that would normally be necessary, they start to throw them over. In 18, they're throwing cargo over, but another day of bad weather persists and the situation gets worse, and so they move to the next level of criticality. And in verse 19, they start throwing over tackle. And this isn't fishing lures. When you hear the word tackle, you think worms and hooks, right? But this would have been stuff that really they needed on the ship in order for the ship to properly function. But when you get into dire circumstances, you start taking dire measures. And you can just kind of imagine them critically evaluating, what can we get rid of in order to make this ship lighter, in order to make it better able to handle the constant pounding of the seas. And Luke records for us that this goes on for 3 days, where they're just throwing stuff overboard, trying to get the ship to a place where they can sustain it. This is probably, I don't know if it's true, but as I read this, I thought, is this where we get the term last ditch effort? You know, you start ditching stuff. It's their last ditch effort to try to save the ship. And in verse 20, we see day after day goes by. The raging seas are relenting. They're getting rid of cargo, getting rid of tackle. And even the natural tools of navigation are failing them. You look in verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. It was a bleak, dark, ominous situation. And we see this desperation come out in Luke's language. His last words for us in verse 20, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And so again, put yourself there. We read these in a few minutes and we can read them so quickly, but we're talking about days that go on here where they're fighting for their lives and just living in sheer terror. Have you ever been in terror? I don't know how much, at least myself, I really have actually feared for my life. I don't know if I ever really have, but I've been scared before, and it's grueling, and after day, it can be incredibly grueling. And just in case you think this is somewhat of a small circumstance, verse 37, we're going to get there in a bit, but I think verse 37 makes an important note for us to keep in mind as we're reading all this. How many people does verse 37 tell us are on this ship? 276 people. So we're not talking about 10 people whose lives are in danger. We're not talking about a fishing boat with a couple of people on it. We're talking about 276 souls at risk here on the ocean. They've reached the end of what they can do, and desperation sets in. Even for Luke, we see the first person language used here. All of our hope of being saved, even Luke, even we can thank Paul here in this circumstance, has given up hope. But what God is doing is setting a stage. God is setting a stage in these verses, because when it's darkest, the light shines the brightest. And leaders are made for moments like this. God's setting the stage to show His glory and His power when He ultimately delivers these people. Because think about it, 276 people on this ship, the loss of life is going to be tremendous. But God's setting a stage. He's setting a stage for Paul to display his leadership And as I said last week, it's not about what happens to you in life. It's about how you react to it. Paul is about to react. Let's look at our second section here. We see their desperation at sea. And here in verses 21 to 26, we'll see deliverance promised. Read with me. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Verse 21 tells us when they had gone a long time without food. So when your mind is consumed, how many of you all have had that experience where your mind is so consumed that you forget about food? It could be sad. Some of you have. It could be sad, but I was thinking about my own personal life. Have there been any times in my own personal life where I've forgotten about food? And the only time I could think of was like in college when NCAA football would come out. On that particular day it'd come out, I'd skip school because, I mean, come on. Go pick up the video game. And I wouldn't eat that day. I'd go 12 hours, 14 hours straight, just pack of Oreos and you're good, you know? My mind was so consumed. But it happens on a lot more serious level. I had a buddy who, he had a girlfriend in Thailand and he was all in love and everything. And he flew there, got off the plane. It's like a 24-hour flight. Got off the plane, she dumped him. He got back on the plane to flow back. I mean, it's like it's the age of email, right? Show some courtesy and send me, don't let me fly to Thailand. But, like, the guy was so heartbroken and consumed with this grief that he didn't eat for like 2 weeks, you know? On a very serious note, John MacArthur talks about how there was a time where I believe his son was in college. I might have some of the details wrong because I hadn't heard him give this illustration in a while, but it was thought that perhaps his son had a brain tumor or cancer of some sort. And so there was about a week period where they took some tests at the beginning of the week, and throughout the week they waited for the results. And John MacArthur talks about how that week he remembers almost eating nothing because his mind was so consumed in thoughts and prayers regarding his son. And so this kind of thing happens, and you think about these men on this ship. First of all, with 276 people, you can count on a good portion of them are just terrified of the ocean, period. To me, that was the scariest thing on this cruise ship, is looking over the balcony and there's just ocean there. And the terror that you're about to possibly go into that to meet your faith, And you're consumed with this, and so you can imagine how it'd be so easy for them in the midst of this drama to completely forget to eat. Plus, you have to consider the fact that whatever food they had was subject to the same elements that the rest of the ship was subject to. Soggy from rain, sea breeze, leaks on the ship. Finally, seasickness is a real thing. Cruise ships today have the stabilizers, you know, they smooth it out. They didn't have that, I'm pretty certain, on a prisoner ship bound for Rome, you know, especially being tossed up and down by these violent storms. But Paul steps up here. Paul steps up in verse 21, and he declares to them the promises of God. He does exactly what a leader is supposed to do. And what is so interesting here is Paul is still a prisoner. But when he stands up and he begins to address the men on the ship, there's no more social status. There's no more pilot, centurion, captain, prisoner. Paul steps up, speaks with authority, and gets the attention of the ship. Because ultimately, when your life's on the line, that death is the great equalizer. The fish, centurion, prisoner, it all tastes the same to the fish, right? Death is the great equalizer. And here we see Paul's leadership step through. You have 276 men resigned to death, and Paul steps up in verse 21. And some people say this is maybe a little bit of a I told you so kind of moment for Paul. And some go so far as to say we see the humanness of Paul shine through here. Paul couldn't keep himself back from saying, I told you so. Possibly that's it. I don't know. I think there's also a really good chance here that Paul is establishing his credibility as he begins to step into this leadership role. He's reminding them that, hey, I was right about what was going to happen. Maybe it is a little bit of both. But essentially, Paul says exactly what needs to be said here. Read verses 22 to 25 again. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me. Paul's the type of leader we need. There's no wishful thinking here with Paul. Paul's not just giving blind optimism, but Paul's boldness and the way he not only encourages himself, but steps out there and encourages others is rooted firmly in the promises of God, not wishful thinking. It's like when you're sick in the corporate world, everybody says, you know, we'll be thinking about you. Say, well, thank you, but that doesn't, I need prayer, you know? I don't just need you to be thinking about me. Paul tells them the promises of God. And if you remember, this is simply God reaffirming to Paul the promise that Jesus Christ had already made him when he was in prison in Jerusalem. Remember when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem back in chapter 23, verse 11? Luke records for us that at Paul's darkest moment, Jesus shows up in his cell and says, hey, Paul, I promise you, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to proclaim the gospel there in Rome. And so you have to imagine in the situation that they're in on the ship, Paul might be wondering, I wonder how this promise is going to come through. And God shows up and reminds Paul that he will still be faithful to his promise. Nobody on this ship is going to die because God is going to promise their deliverance. God will fulfill his promise to Paul that he will proclaim the gospel in Rome. And he says something really interesting in verse 24. God has also granted to Paul all those who are on the ship with him. Here we see the common grace of God extended to all these men. And it's something I really want to think about more, but both F.F. Bruce and John MacArthur talk about how, I think this is an interesting concept, how the people of the world don't recognize the grace that gets extended to them because of the believers that are around them, because they're in the same circumstances as the believers that are around them. And as God extends His grace and His provision to the believers in this world so often, that provision and blessing overflows to those around them that don't even know God. And they point to this as one of those very clear examples in Scripture where we see this. So Paul has encouraged them with the promises of God. And again, Paul's hope is not based on blind optimism, is not based on him just being a happy-go-lucky, thumbs-up kind of person. It's based on the promises of God. As we turn now to verses 27 to 33, our third section tonight, we'll see that deliverance comes into sight. Read with me. But when the 14th night came, 14th night, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. 14th night. It's just so hard to fathom 2 solid weeks of living in these miserable conditions, seasickness, fear of your life, agonizing ordeal. And a really interesting book that's out there. I put it on my Amazon wish list if any of y'all want to swing by and pick that up for me. But when you read this, there's actually a guy by the name of James Smith who is an expert sailor. And back, I think he's dead about 100 years by now. But he actually went out into the Mediterranean, retraced this, and gives a very scientifically critical and historically critical and account of everything that Luke records here, and really records in great detail how accurate everything Luke is saying is, and how many of these features of the Mediterranean that Luke records throughout this ordeal can still be found. And the name of the book is The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul by James Smith. Probably one of the most foundational texts we have regarding this passage, so something I would recommend. When you see the Adriatic Sea in verse 27, don't confuse that with today's Adriatic Sea. If you look for the Adriatic Sea on a map today, you'd find it in between Italy and Croatia, and that is not the Adriatic Sea we're talking about. Where we're talking about is dead in the middle of the Mediterranean, and back in the first century they did refer to that as the Adriatic Sea, although they no longer do. And in verse 27, when midnight comes, they surmise that they are approaching land. So for some reason, when my eyes are closed, when I'm laying there with my eyes closed, I can hear everything just so much clearer. It's like my hearing tries to make up for my lack of sight. And as these guys are drifting in the middle of the night, again, the natural navigational tools, the sun, the moon, the stars have all been failing them. So as they're in the pitch black of night, you can imagine they're all ears. That they have people just sitting out listening for any sign of something coming. And they begin to hear waves breaking, waves crashing up against land. They surmise that some form of land is approaching. So in verse 28, they start taking soundings. This would have been kind of a rope for measuring. And basically, you just let the rope down until you feel it hit the ground, and then you just look and see how far did that rope go. The first time they drop it in verse 28, it goes down 20 fathoms. That would have been 120 feet. So they wait a little bit longer. They drop it again. And the second time around, it's 15 fathoms. And so that's 90 feet. They're getting closer. And look at verse 29 again. "Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern," and I love this, "and wished for daybreak." You know, the land approaching, it's kind of a good news, bad news type of situation. The good news is land's approaching. Maybe this ordeal is finally going to end. The bad news is it's the middle of the night, and you can't see where you're going. You don't know exactly what's approaching. And so the last thing you want to do is shipwreck in the middle of the night. It makes me think of the Unbroken book about the World War II veteran that crashes in the Pacific Ocean and the good news, bad news of when he lands finally on an island. The good news is he's off the ocean after 40-something days. The bad news is it's a Japanese island. And so similar situation for these guys here. Land is coming, but it's the middle of the night, and we're certainly not looking to crash right now. So they drop anchors to try to halt this progression towards the land. And in verse 30, we see something interesting happen. The sailors on the ship, under the pretense of going to drop some more anchors, get in the lifeboat and start to let themselves down. And Paul wises up to what they're doing. They're trying to escape. They're trying to get off the ship. Well, if you're going to beach the ship the next day, which we'll find out is the plan here in a moment, is they're going to find a good place to land on this island and just go full steam ahead, or I guess full wind ahead, what it sail ahead, into this beach. Well, you need the sailors to get this done, right? So the fact that the sailors, under the pretense of trying to get off the ship to do a little work down by the bow, are trying to get off is a problem. And in verse 31, Paul says, I don't think so. He goes to the centurion, and guess what? Guess who the centurion listens to this time? Paul. Paul's earned some credibility here. And so the centurion listens to Paul. And the centurion forbids these men to go down in this boat. And just to prevent any further temptation, he cuts the boat loose. So we know nobody will be escaping. Now we find in verses 33 to 44, our final section here, deliverance fulfilled. Let's read verses 33 and 30 through 44 and see how this all ends. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. In casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were brought safely to land. So in verse 33, we see that daylight's about to dawn, and Paul encourages them to eat. Sometimes in the midst of trial, we just need people with clear, calm thinking to remind us of the most basic fundamental things, right? Mike Leach, he was the Texas Tech football coach for about 10 years, from 2000 to 2010. I love the guy. He's so quirky and weird, but he's brilliant. You know, he's a brilliant guy. And so there's one particular game, and it was a real crunch time type of play. He sends the quarterback in there, and then he just starts going ballistic, like trying to get the quarterback's attention and trying to give him some kind of direction and tell him something, but you can't really tell what he's saying. And so after the game in the interview, they're like, "Mike, what were you trying to tell the quarterback right before that play, when you were trying to get his attention?" And Coach Leach was like, "I was telling him to buckle up his helmet." He had forgotten to buckle up his helmet, and I thought at that time that was pretty good coaching. So, I don't know. It was Mike Leach. It reminded me of this, where you need that kind of calmness to just remind you sometimes of the most basic things in life. And so here, they're about to go through a pretty physical ordeal. Even if they were successful at beaching the ship, they're going to need their strength. They're going to need their energy. And so Paul, again, steps to the plate with clear-thinking leadership, reminding them of these basic things. They'd been through 2 weeks of terror, 2 weeks of fighting for their lives without food. And so Paul reminds them to eat. And he doesn't just remind them, but he leads by example. He leads giving thanks to God, breaking bread, and taking taking food himself. And Paul reminds them in verse 34 of God's promise of safety. Again, Paul wasn't a blind optimist or a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. He had optimism that was built on his faith in the promises of God. He reminded them, God promised this, and I guarantee you, God will fulfill it. So he leads by calm example. In verse 38, now that they've eaten, now that they've renewed their strength, it's time to get to work. The physical labor has to begin so that they can prepare to beach the ship. The final preparations. They start by casting off the wheat that they had left over on the ship. See, the thing is, if you're going to beach a boat, I've never done this before, but this is what they say. When it comes time to beach a ship, you want that thing as much out of the water as possible, because your goal is to get as much inland as possible before you have to get off, before you have to get wet, before you have to get everything you're unloading off of the ship wet. You want to get as far in as possible, so they need to lighten the ship as much as possible so it'll be as far out of the water as they can get it. And in verse 39, their target comes into sight. They don't recognize the island at this point, but they do recognize a sandy beach there that's going to be favorable for this kind of thing. And so this is it. The final preparations are set. They cut the anchors. They don't need those anymore. They need to be as fast as possible going in towards this beach. They need to, again, be as light and up out of the water as possible. So they cut the anchors. They drop the rudders in so they can actually have some kind of control over where they're going. And in verse 40, we see them hoist the sail. And verse 41 kind of gives me a comical image in my mind. You know, you can see their full wind ahead here, and they're peering out, watching this beach come in and approach them, and they're focused way out there, and they're excited about this move along, and all of a sudden the whole thing just lurches to a stop. They're looking around like, what was that? The beach is still way out there, but we're stuck out here in the water. And you just have to have that feeling, what else could possibly go wrong? As if this hasn't been a tough enough ordeal or full of enough problems, they can't even beach the ship properly. Before they even get to the beach, they hit a reef that is hidden under the water. And now they have a real problem. This ship is fragile from all the beating and banging it's taken. And now here they are, they're stuck on this reef. And they're stuck on this reef, and they just have the, in verse 41, we see the prow is stuck fast and remain immovable, but the stern continues to be beaten by the waves and broken by the crashing waves. So the bottom line is, there's not going to be any beaching of the ship. This is where we're getting off, whether we want to or not. This is a forced departure from the ship. They'll be swimming to shore. And this poses a real problem for the Roman soldiers, because remember that Roman law was very strict about a soldier losing the prisoners that they were in charge of. Essentially, whatever that prisoner had been sentenced to now became your sentence if you lost your prisoner. And so in their mind, their plan had been to beach the ship, and then they can orderly, in an orderly fashion, unload it, get all the prisoners off, maintain control. But now they're all going overboard. And so what's going to happen to all these prisoners who are just going to probably do whatever they can, take this as an opportunity to escape? And now you've got, I don't know how many of the 276 men would have been prisoners, but now you have a large number of them loose. And so the solution that the Roman soldiers come up with is, let's kill them. Let's not take any chances. Let's kill these men. And so another obstacle comes up for Paul getting to Rome. You know, how many of these can come up? But as we see so often in Scripture, God honors His saints in the eyes of secular authority. We saw in the life of Joseph, we saw in the life of David, we saw in the life of Daniel, we see it here in the life of Paul. We have seen it already. If you remember early on in chapter 27 when they poured it at Sidon, and Paul was able to get off the ship, and the centurion trusted him enough to get off the ship and go visit the church there. But we see it even more so now. And how can you, at this point, turn your back on Paul and kill Paul, who might be the only reason, and probably very likely is the only reason you're still alive and still even having a chance to get off the ship? And so God moves the heart of the centurion to step up and say, no, we're not killing Paul. We're not killing any of the soldiers. Here's the plan. Verses 43 and 44 gives us the plan. Hey, if you can swim, jump and get after it. Get onto the land if you can swim. If you can't swim, well, there's two options for you. Option one, grab a hold of a plank from the ship that's breaking apart and use that to paddle yourself in and kick yourself onto the shore. Or your second option is to grab various things from the ship. I don't know if this is like, you know, the seat cushion on the airplane floats type of deal. But what's interesting, though, about that last part where he tells them in verse 44, grab various things from the ship. The Greek throughout Luke, I don't know if it was because he was so educated or what, but he uses very complicated Greek. And so that verse could also be translated, grab a hold of somebody else from the ship, perhaps that knows how to swim, and let them, literally, I mean, that's another way you could go with that. But the orders, it's like you see all these people sitting around, and the orders are given out. This is how we're getting onto the ship. But even with the best preparations, it's pretty spectacular after 14 days of struggle, 2 weeks of struggle, that 276 people could be involved in a shipwreck and all of them make it onto shore without any casualties. Yet that's exactly what God promised. That's exactly what God promised Paul. That's exactly what through Paul he promised all the people on this ship. And at the very end, the last sentence of chapter 27, we see this promise fulfilled. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now, what can we take from this? I always think it's a little bit challenging when you read these narrative stories to find what all you can take from it. But it really comes down to just meditating on what truths God has recorded for us in the character of Paul and his example of leadership. And so, like I said, John MacArthur's book on leadership is basically doing just that, pulling those illustrations from this exact story. So I'm going to give you 7 leadership characteristics that he pulls from here. And so this is pure plagiarism. But I guess it's not if I tell you, right? I cited it. So 7 leadership characteristics that he highlights from Paul. And these are the characteristics you're going to have to demonstrate. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to be a leader in some shape or form, be it in, even if it's just your family, and one day you have children that you're going to have to lead in a godly way and raise in a godly way. In church, you should be investing into the lives of others. And there's no excuse for any of us not to be doing that. And that's another form of leadership. In the secular world, you're going to have to be salt and light, and that's going to be another form of leadership. So these are all things you're going to have, and you're going to have to do in your own life. The first is trust. We see trust all throughout the story. In the character of Paul, people trust him, and you can imagine how much after this whole ordeal that trust is heightened even more. But even at the beginning of 27, again, we looked at that example of when they're in Sidon, and remembering the harsh penalty that Julius the centurion would have incurred had Paul escaped, remembering that harsh penalty, he still trusted Paul to leave the rest of the prisoners. We see initiative here. But Paul isn't somebody just sitting around in the background letting things happen to him. But when Paul sees opportunities to serve, opportunities to benefit others, to lead others and encourage others, he takes those opportunities. He takes that initiative. We see good judgment. Good judgment is so critical. Johnny Manziel, how can you be a quarterback with horrible judgment? You know, judgment is such a critical part of life, and you exercise that every day, the decisions that you make, making wise, godly decisions. It sets a course for the rest of your life. And Paul, throughout this episode, practices and displays good judgment, understanding the situation and trusting the promises of God. He speaks with authority. And again, the reason he speaks with authority is because he's not promoting his own ideas, and he's not being a wishful thinker or happy-go-lucky, but his confidence in the promises of God and the truths of God allow him to speak with authority. He strengthens others, not just himself. That's critical. He doesn't keep the promises of God to himself, but he takes those promises of God, applies them to the situation, and uses those to strengthen others, and he looks for ways to strengthen others. He never compromises absolutes. We've seen this throughout Acts, right? I mean, how many trials before authorities has Paul stood in front of? And he never flinches. He never wavers. No matter what the trial or the circumstance, Paul never compromises on absolutes. Underline absolutes there. If it's a preference, you can compromise on that. But absolutes. He finally, the last one here, he leads by example. Again, we've seen this throughout Acts and we've seen it here. Paul leads by example. I think really in verses 33 through 38, when he is encouraging them all to eat, you know, relax, is kind of what he's saying. Look, I've told you already, God's promised us that we're going to be okay. Relax, eat. He leads by example. You can't tell other people to be relaxed if you're freaking out, right? Paul leads by example. He displays this trust in God and encourages others with it. So keep those, hold on to those, and look for opportunities to lead. Look for opportunities to exercise those things and use those things not for your own benefit, but to strengthen the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this record and just how remarkable it is that you've recorded for us in such great detail the events of in the life of the Apostle Paul and the role all this plays in the birth of your church, Lord, and in the spreading of your gospel. And I just pray that you would highlight for us the character traits and the leadership traits in Paul's life that you want us to imitate. And Holy Spirit, I just ask you to enable us to do that, to shape and mold our thinking and to strengthen us to do that, Lord. I pray for our time together in our small groups, and I ask that you would bless this time, help us to edify one another, and I just pray that you would lead our conversations. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray.